This morning we're going to look at Ezra. Ezra was the key figure around this time in this story that we're looking at. We're looking, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we're looking at a time in Israel's history when they were coming back from exile in Babylon. They had been there for 70 years, and there were three leaders that led that return back to the promised land of Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel was the first. We looked at him last week, and we looked at his characteristics. This week we're going to look at Ezra. Okay, so that's the journey that we're on. Ezra didn't actually come along, or didn't actually get involved in this return for 80 years after Zerubbabel had gone back to Jerusalem. So that was how long Ezra was in Babylon, Persia, before he made his way back to Jerusalem along with the rest, okay? So 80 years later. Ezra is believed to have compiled the book Ezra and also the book of Nehemiah. And actually, some people think that it was he who wrote large chunks of Chronicles. So a very important figure in the history of Israel. He plays a really important role in the nation at this time, and his legacy actually extends to this very day. And we're going to look at how that is just a bit later on. So he's a man that we can look to for a good example. We noticed last week that Zerubbabel was, his main characteristic was he was faithful. He was faithful to who he was, even though he was in exile. He always remembered who he was, and he was also faithful to the work that God had given him, even though it took a lot of time to accomplish that. And what was it about Ezra this week that made him so effective in what he did and also the legacy that he left? Ezra's main quality, and what I see in him as his main quality, and why he was so effective and the legacy that he left, is not something that's that dramatic. It's not something that's that spectacular, and it's not something that you put up in lights and say, this character has this, and go, isn't that amazing? But it is so inspirational, and it is so powerful and effective. And this is what it was. Ezra was authentic. A few people said integrity, trustworthy, things like that. And Ezra's main characteristic was that he was authentic. And that's going to be my challenge to us this morning, to be people of authenticity or integrity, if you prefer that word. Did anyone actually say that word? Authentic? Shona? No. Integrity, you said? Yeah. So no one? Yes? One person? Yeah. Jeremy? Authentic. So there you go, gold star for Jeremy. He actually said the word that we're going to look at this morning. And being authentic is not easy, because we live in a world full of hypocrisy, don't we? Where people say one thing and then they go and do something else. And it's so easy to get caught up in the trend where you're one thing in public, but you're something else in private. And that's a real sad state of affairs. I'm going to share with you just two quick stories that illustrate this point. A rather pompous-looking deacon was endeavouring to press upon a class of boys and girls the importance of living the Christian life. "Why do people call me a Christian?" the man asked. After a moment's pause, one youngster said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." One blistering hot day when they had guests for dinner, mother asked 4-year-old Johnny to say grace for the food. "But I don't know what to say," the boy complained. "Oh, just say what I say," his mother replied. Obediently, the boy bowed his head and got everyone to bow their heads and mumbled, "Oh Lord, why did I invite these people over on a day like today?" She was caught out, and I'm sure many of you have experienced that. Integrity and authenticity is something that's sadly lacking in our world. Ezra doesn't appear in the book of Ezra until chapter 7, which is interesting because he wrote the story, but he doesn't appear to chapter 7. What I'm going to do is read from Ezra chapter 7 from verse 1. I'm going to read a large chunk, and I'm going to ask Jonty to come along, and he's going to read the section that's actually a letter sent to Ezra by the king of Persia at that time. So Jonty's imitating the king of Persia with a Belfast accent. So come on up, Jonty, and you can read that. So Ezra chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1, and we're going to read a large chunk, so stay with me. "Now after this, in the reign of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia," so all the stuff that had gone before with Zerubbabel and all the people and everything that was going on, "after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up to Babylonia." Now, you may think, what on earth are all those names about? But Ezra is just showing the people that his lineage extends way back to when Aaron the priest was on the scene. Okay, so the names don't mean much to us, but to them, this was essential, because if Ezra was going to be an influential leader, he had to show that he belonged to historic Israel. Okay, so if you're ever reading long names and long genealogies in Scripture, remember that there's always a reason behind them. So it was this, this Ezra went up to Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was upon him. And there also went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. So it's telling you the length of time it had taken. For the good hand of the Lord was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel.
Or the Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, along with all the silver and the gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of the God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or the servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and who do not, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment.
Then Ezra picks it up and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men with me to go up to Jerusalem." Thanks very much, Jonte. I know that was a really long reading, but it puts in perspective what's happening. Ezra is being been sent by the king of Persia to go up to Jerusalem to bring the law of God to bear on all the people there. Okay, now just think about that for a second. Doesn't that show you the sovereignty of God and his hand at work, where a king of another nation will send God's chosen vessel to preach God's law and God's word upon the new nation? Ezra was sent by this king. The temple sacrifices and all the altar and the house of the Lord had been already completed, but there was one missing ingredient, and it was God's word. That's what was missing from this new community that had developed, who had gone up to Jerusalem. God's word was missing. And you know, when the word of God is not given a central role in the life of a nation, the life of a church, the life of an individual, the life of whatever structure it may be, that institution will collapse. That will collapse. When the principles of God's word are not integral to what's going on, the thing will collapse. We need to be careful of that in our own lives, that the word of God has central place in our lives, because everything else is shaky, but the word of God is what stands firm, okay? So that's just bear that in mind. But Ezra's authenticity is revealed in a few different instances throughout his life. Along in his journey, there's a brilliant instance where it reveals his faith in the one true God for protection. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, if you have your Bible still open, just go there and let me read a couple of verses from there. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21. And Ezra is on his journey. He's making his way up. And it says these words: "Then I proclaimed a faster at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek him for a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And listen to these words: for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on the way, since I had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." I think that's really insightful to this man's authenticity. He had told the king Artaxerxes, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and our God's hand is going to be on us. He's going to look after us." So he was actually ashamed to say to Artaxerxes, "Give me a band to look after us and protect us," because he had declared that God would do that. Now, there was no one foot in both camps here. There was no, "Oh, I believe in God for, you know, protection and security, but, you know, send me a band of a military force anyway." There was no, "I really trust God for provision in my life, but I'm going to do the lottery anyway." You know, there was no, "I trust that God's going to look after my finances, but I'll stop giving to that missionary, I'll stop my tithe, and I'll stop this other thing." Do you know, Ezra was a man of authenticity, and he said that God would protect him, and he believed that God would, and that's why he held this fast. Do you know, sometimes we can live with our feet in both camps. We can want a wee bit of, "Do you know, I really trust God for this, but, do you know, I'm maybe just going to hedge my bets here on the other side, just in case it doesn't work out." Do you know, God, faith that we are called to have in God is a faith that says, like Ezra did, "I'm ashamed to ask for any of this other stuff because I believe that God will look after me." And Ezra did. He believed it. Put his money where his mouth was. He said that God would protect him, and he was ashamed to ask the king for that protection. I think it shows us his authenticity. He lived out his words, and he lived out his beliefs in God. And as well, in Ezra 9, we see Ezra's mourning to God about the state of the nation. When the nation had come back from exile, one of the main things, the main difficulties and the main sinful actions of the nation, if I could put it that way, was that the people of Israel intermarried with other tribes and other nations. Now, this for us, it's hard to make an equivalent. I suppose it would be in the New Testament where Paul talks about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're going into a partnership with people who don't share your love for the Lord. But in the Old Testament, God had set certain boundaries for his people. He had said, "When you go into these nations, you're not to marry the people of those other nations. Because what that will do, that will bring their gods to have influence on you. And I want to be your chief focus." That's basically what God was saying in the Old Testament. And do you know, when you read the Old Testament, you see that when they disobeyed that command, you see exactly that happening. When they disobeyed, the foreign gods began to take root in the nation of Israel, when they began to get taken away by other practices. In the Old Testament, that never paints a nice picture of a person who has multiple wives from different nations. Remember King Solomon, that God had set King Solomon up with this dynasty that was going to last forever. And King Solomon just had these numerous wives from all the different nations. And what began to happen was it began to dilute his passion for God and God's rightful place in the nation. So that was one of the key elements to why the nation of Israel fell apart, was because they always went after, the people of Israel always went after husbands and wives from other nations. And it brought this real, these false gods from all these other religions. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra really mourns to God about this whole situation. After all these things had been done, he came to the people and he said to the people in Ezra 9, let me read you a few verses. The people of Israel, or he prayed these words to God, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. And then he lists all those other nations. They have mingled the holy race with people around them, and their leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And when Ezra heard this, it says, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. That was Ezra's response to what had happened in the nation with this mixing of nations and mixing of communities and mixing of religions where these false gods were allowed to get in. See, Ezra would later go on to preach about holiness in the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. He would later go on to make a public declaration about holiness. But here we see in this instance that holiness is a real concern for him. He actually, it matters to him that the nation has sinned against God. It actually has an effect on him, so much so that he actually pulls his hair from his head. He is so appalled about what the nation has done, the sinful effects of the nation. Do you know, often I have found, and this is so, so sad, I have found that it's often the people who shout loudest about holiness and being right before God actually have the least concern for it on a personal level. Often the ones that bang the pulpit and say, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other thing, you need to stop doing that. Often their own personal desire for holiness isn't really even a concern for them. But for Ezra it was. Ezra was going to preach about holiness, but he lived it. It mattered to him that the nation had gone astray. Ezra was real, and he was concerned about the people's response to God. He was a man of authenticity. And the third thing about Ezra's, or the third sort of unfolding, if you like, of Ezra's authenticity, we find in the book of Nehemiah. If you have your Bible, and hopefully you do, turn to it with me, and we'll read the event that really summed Ezra up, the man and his ministry, where we find him publicly teaching in Nehemiah 8, verse 1. So remember, the book of Nehemiah and Ezra kind of cover the same sort of things from different, slightly different angles. We'll read this instance out together. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So that's the nation of Israel gathered together. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. Now there's a long sermon, early morning until midday, 6 to probably about 12 o'clock. Okay, so you definitely get off light. So that was how long he preached for. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood, there's a group there that's listed in verse 4 of the people who stood with him. And verse 5, we'll read down from there. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. So they stood up to hear the word of the Lord. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Masai, Kalita, Azariah, Josabab, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So this group of individuals helped the people understand the law while they stood there. And verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that all the people understood the reading. So this really sums up what Ezra was all about. This is why he had been sent, to teach the word of God to this new community of believers, and that's what he did. They made for him like a podium. He stood on the podium. He read out of this book of the law, and the people that were with him then assisted him in giving the sense to the people. I will never forget this verse, Nehemiah 8:8, for a very important reason. When we used to go and see Hillary's granddad, he was 93, and he was in the home down in Faith House in Finnegan. I don't know if you know it, but it's a Christian home. And he was an old brethren man. He'd been a brethren man all his life. And he had this big Bible, and it was so pristine. He had had it for so many years, but he really looked after it because he really valued the word of the Lord. And when we were sitting talking with him, he used to always say to me, "Bill, never forget Nehemiah 8:8. Never forget that when Nehemiah spoke, all the people heard it, and he gave the sense of it to the people." So it was about teaching, and he had a real value upon that. Whenever he would talk and whenever he would preach, that was really what he wanted to do, to give the people the sense of what he was reading. And hopefully, that's something that I try to do, to give the sense of the reading of the Word of God or the Law of God. So Nehemiah 8:8, if you're a teacher or you're a preacher or you minister God's Word in any degree, never forget that. Nehemiah 8:8, give the sense of the reading of God's Word. But this is what Ezra did. He stood on his podium, gave the sense of the law of God. Someone once said that your actions will speak louder than your words ever will. Now, I'm not sure that that's 100% accurate, but what I do know is that a person's life or a person's words will have much more effect when the life matches up with the actions. So it's not that your actions will speak louder than your words ever will, but if your life and how you live matches up with what you're saying, then your words will have weight when you speak them. I think that the words of Ezra to the community here had a lot of weight because it matched up with his life's actions. See, it matched up with him having faith in God. When he was calling for the people to trust God, well, he could say, well, when I was coming back here, I didn't want any protection from the king because I believed that our God would look after me. He knew that and he lived that. When he was talking about the sinfulness of the nation and how it broke God's heart, well, he could say, whenever I heard about the sinful actions of the nation, I broke my heart. I sat down and wept over the state of the nations. Ezra's life matched up with his words. It matched up with what he said. And I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus' words had so much authority too. When he taught and when he walked and when the common people heard him gladly and his disciples wanted to hear what he had to say, Jesus had a life that matched up with the words that he was speaking. Always. He embodied this totally. Faithfulness and integrity and authenticity. Jesus was the greatest example of this. And I think it's why the people said that he speaks as one with authority. Now, I know there's the rabbi and the disciple, and there's other lessons that go a bit deeper than that. But I think on the superficial level, Jesus had authority in what he said because he lived it. He lived it. He walked it every single day. He spoke about God's heart for the broken and the marginalized and the poor. Well, he was the one who sat at the well with the Samaritan woman who had five husbands, who was totally broken. He spoke about God's heart being for those people on the fringes. He was the one who got down in the dirt with the people who were in the dirt. He spoke about grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who recognized their need. Well, Jesus was the one who allowed the woman who was caught in adultery to go free. Jesus lived it. And you know, that's a challenge to us today. How we live will greatly affect the effectiveness of the message we preach. How we live will greatly affect the message that we preach or the effectiveness of that message. See, if we're telling our family, friends, loved ones, and work colleagues that Jesus is there to bring life and to bring fullness and to bring liberty and to set people free, if we're saying that with our lips, but we're going into work every single week miserable and grumpy and we're horrible to be around, that will affect the message that we preach. And I know that's a bit of a silly example, but it's absolutely true. It's no good saying to people that our God brings life and abundance and fullness and gives us purpose when we go into work on a Monday morning and say, oh, I hate Mondays. I hate this place. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up with the words that we say. If we say we're living for something more and all we're concerned about is getting the latest gadget or the latest thing in our houses and all we're concerned about is what holidays we go on, then we're demonstrating to the world that we don't actually believe the words that we say. Got it very quiet in here. But Leonard Ravenhill, an old revivalist preacher, a wee bit grumpy, but he was really good, and I have a few of his books. I'd recommend reading it from time to time. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, people aren't looking for a new definition of Christianity, but rather a true demonstration of Christianity. People aren't looking for a new definition of what Christianity is. They're looking for a new demonstration of it. And if ever there was a time that that was true, it's now in the world. We need to be showing a different way. We need to be living out different things. And that's a challenge to us all. But that's the reality of it. Ezra was authentic because he knew God's word. He knew the law of God. He taught it to other people, but he also lived it. He knew God's word. He taught God's word, but he also, most importantly, he lived it out. Boy, do we need people who do all three. They know God's word. I would say that to you. Get to know God's word. Wholeheartedly, we believe that as a church and as a fellowship. That's why we spend so long talking from it and talking about it. Get to know God's word. Be confident in sharing that word with others. You don't need to be a person on a platform to have the ability to share God's word with people. It might be something simple. It might be something of depth. It might be something a bit more complicated. But we all are allowed to do that. Did you know that? Anything in here, if you're a Christian, that's the word of God for your life, but it's also a word that you can share with other people to encourage them. So get to know God's word. Be able to share God's word with others, but please, please, please live it. Please live it out. We have, over the years, seen so much damage done by people who are great preachers of this, who know it inside out, who could quote you chapter and verse, but who don't live it. And when that key ingredient is missing, then this gets decredited. God is defamed and his name isn't held in the honor it should be because it doesn't match up with our actions. Let's be people who live it. You'll have to go away and look at the life of Ezra to see how his authenticity worked itself out in his life. There's lots more to say about it. We don't have time to go into it this morning. Sometimes Ezra's passion and zeal for God's word was so, so intense. At times it looks, it's quite shocking, actually. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but some of the things that Ezra said that the people must do and that they had to stop doing, you're kind of going, Ezra, my goodness, that's quite bold. But that's who he was, that's the man that he was, and you'll have to read it yourself to find out about that. But you know, I think the church needs more people like Ezra, who have a bit of boldness about them, who are willing to call people up on these things and call people back to the truth of God's word. His actions and his life and his words are a challenge to us all. And the challenge is this, and I will put it to you now. Does our knowledge and what we claim to be true marry up with our actions? Does our knowledge and what we claim to be true marry up with our lives and our actions? That's the challenge. At the core of Ezra's life and the very foundation of his life is this determination to know God's word, to teach God's word, and to live God's word. And we read that right at the very beginning from Ezra 7 and 10. And it says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I'm going to get really challenging here if I haven't been up to this point. But if we would put as much effort into learning God's word as we do into learning other things that are of nowhere near the same value, we would know it a lot better. Now, what I say by that, some people will put more effort into learning a game of chess than they will into this, than they will into spending time in this word. Some people will put more effort into catching up on the latest soaps on TV and more time and energy and stress about that than they will into this. Some people will put more effort into doing a degree in, I'm trying to think of a degree that nobody's doing, furniture removal, if that's even a degree somewhere. I don't think anyone's doing that degree, but we spend so many years of our lives studying things and looking at things. Kids from no age right up to secondary school, right into university stages, can be studying for 15 years of their lives into things that have value, but nowhere near the value that this has. I would want to encourage you again, please, 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 make this a priority. The effort that you put into other things in your life to learn, put it into this instead. To get to know it, to memorize it, to ask questions, to learn it. Don't just when you come up against something difficult go, oh, that's too hard for me. If we did that with other things in our lives, we would learn nothing. The first problem we come up against sometime in Scripture, we just go, oh, the Bible's far too complicated. If that was the attitude we took to other things in our lives, where would we be? But don't do it with God's Word. Be like Ezra. Set your heart to study it, to learn it, to grow in it, and to live it. Because it's there to be understood. And we're here together as a fellowship. There are people who have been on the road much longer than us. And I love going to them and asking them, what do you think of that? Do I love those conversations with people? That's what we're here for. We're all on different stages of our journey in understanding God's word. We're not going to understand it in an instant. But there are people around us who have been studying it much longer that can help us on our way when we come up against something difficult. And I know that's challenging, but please hear the heart in that, that we need to get back to knowing God's word. Because this path of knowing God's word and living it out, this is the path of every disciple. Every disciple of Jesus, this is the path that we're called to go on. To know what he has said, to live it out. That's us. If we're a disciple of Jesus, that's a prerequisite for it. I used to have a youth leader, and I loved him an awful lot, and he helped me out an awful lot. But I used to talk to him about things in the Bible when I was 15, 16 year old, and I used to ask all these silly questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? And if you know anything about me now, I'm still a wee bit like that, annoying people with asking silly questions. But I always used to ask him questions. Look, what do you think about this? What does this mean? Do you know? And sometimes they were crazy questions I still haven't got the answer to, but I used to ask them all these questions. And one day he turned around to me and he kind of got a bit fed up. And we're still great friends today, but he kind of got a bit of fed up. And he said, Bill, do you know, I'm not really a word man. Do you know, I'm more of a worship man. And I thought at that point, oh, do you know, that's lovely. Do you know, he's into worship and some people are into the word of God. And do you know that never the twain shall meet? Do you know, that kind of thing. And that's okay. You can do that. You can choose to be into that aspect of Christianity, but just forget about all that. But and I thought that at the time, but the longer I've been a Christian, the more I've come to realize that that's not true at all. Do you know, true worship flows out of a greater understanding of what God has said and who he is. And the two go hand in hand. If we want to be better worshippers, we need to know this more. If we want to know this more, then we need to be better worshippers. Do you know, and the two go hand in hand. That's what it's all about. They work together. Do you know, the more we know of God, the more we want to worship him. And the more we worship him, the more revelation he brings on the things that are already there. So it doesn't work like that. So don't be just thinking that that's the way it is. You know, the two work together as we grow in our devotion to God. It's not a either or thing, it's a both and thing. This is the path of a disciple. I was talking to somebody this week, and I hope they don't, I'm not going to say their name, but they came into the office and I was chatting to them this week. And about 4 or 5 months ago, they came to me and said, look, Bill, I really feel God calling me to a deeper relationship with him. Up to this point, I've kind of been on the fringes, haven't been really committed. Do you know, my life hasn't really changed. I've said I was a Christian, but I haven't really been living it. And it was a lovely time, and he was really honest about that. And I kind of said to him, I gave him the best advice I could. He asked me all the things that he should cut out of his life. He said, should I stop doing this, and should I like do all these other things? And I'm always reluctant to give people a tick box Christianity, because we need to grow in our own relationships with God and on whatever way he leads us. But I said to him very simply, and I felt it was the right thing to say, I said, do you know, set aside a time every day to read God's word. Set aside time each day to ask him for his help, to pray. And it was basically Sunday school stuff. Do you know, read your Bible, pray, ask for God's help. Really, really simple. No long tick boxes or anything. So 4 months, 4 or 5 months had passed. He came into the office this week and his life has totally changed. Like totally changed. He actually led someone to Jesus like 2 weeks ago. Like someone who was really down and out. He said, Bill, I think I'm starting to hear like God telling me to do things. I don't have a desire to do that. I don't have a desire to do that anymore. And all it is God's truth getting inside of you and changing you to be conformed to his image. So the Holy Spirit has been working on him. And it wasn't complicated. It wasn't like reach for the stars and change the world. It was just read your Bible, pray, ask for God's help. And God has changed his life in those months. Very, very simple. But those things are so, so powerful. That's what we're called to do. As I come to a close, Ezra's life and Ezra's leadership to the new community in Jerusalem at this time had great influence at this time, but also it affected how Jewish life even and culture would function after this point. This whole episode happened right at the end of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of silence, before Jesus comes. And Ezra's role as what he was at this time had an effect even to this very day. Ezra was the first priest, scribe, teacher combination. So when he came along, he was a priest. So he was allowed to administer the sacrifices. Do you remember his genealogy that we talked about at the start? He had the right to do that because he was off that line and that genealogy. So he was also a priest, but he was a scribe, someone who copied out the words of God from the past. So he had helped with the formation of the what is now the Old Testament, what we consider the Old Testament. And he was also a teacher. So he was these three in one, very unique individual in the life of Israel in the past. And his influence would extend on into the future. Because of his focus on God's word and its central role in the new nation or the nation of Israel at this time, its public reading, its discussion, its prominent place, the Jews then would follow this pattern of the word of God being central to everything that they would do from this point onwards. This really was the start of synagogue culture. I don't know if you know about Jewish synagogue, but it's the place where the Jews meet together. They take out the scrolls of God's word. They read from it. They discuss it. They talk about it. They learn it. And they hopefully live it. That was the birthing of synagogue culture in the past. What does God's word say? How do we apply it to our lives? And it gives us a clue as to how the nation was able to survive 400 years when there was no prophetic voice. So after this time, there was no prophets on the scene in these 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the new. How were the people to live, to reform, rebuild, reestablish their community? Well, how they did it was they had God's word in prominent place. That was so important to them at that time. And this practice of opening God's word and discussing it and all of that that Ezra had begun as he went back to Jerusalem became the norm for Jews ever after. Even for Jesus, when Jesus was a boy, he would have gone and discussed God's word with the elders and the leaders, and he was able to debate and discuss, and he grew in wisdom and in stature before God and man, is what the scriptures tell us. Don't ask me to explain exactly how that works as God in flesh, but somehow he had this growing in who he was and the knowledge of what was written down in scriptures. And this is what Jesus did, and it was what all Jews would do. They would learn from a very early age that this was the norm. And actually, I only discovered this a few months ago, this was actually commonplace for the New Testament church in the early days, where the word of God would have prominent place always in their gatherings together, where they would learn, discuss, live out God's word. So it wasn't just eaten for a feast and then see you later. It was actually God's word. What does it say? How do we learn it? How do we live it? And it wasn't until the time when the church went kind of into a state church thing that the God's word then was taken from the ordinary people and only given to the really special people. And that was a really dark stage for the church. But this was how the early church functioned, because this was the example that they had. Now I say all that to say this. Ezra had a great legacy on all who would come after, because he was authentic, and at the foundation of his life was this word of God. I'm going to put a challenge to you now, that the church in 100 years' time will be a product of the legacy that we leave now. The things that we value will be what they value in 100 years or even 50 years. The things that we say aren't important will be nearly non-existent for them. The things that we marginalize and we say, oh, do you know, that's not really a big deal anymore. They will, the next generation will have totally forgotten about them. Even today, even when I am young, I'm only 31, but even when I'm talking to some of the young people and I'm talking about things about the church, about Christianity, and they're kind of looking at me going, what's that? And it's not their fault. It's not, they've just never heard about it. So we need to make a conscious decision. What is the things that we want the next generation to value? Well, we need to value them. What is the things that we want to make prominent in the church today so that in the next generation they will see it as important? You'll see all over the country and all over the UK and even all over the world in the church, churches where God's word has been kind of pushed to the side as being not that important. We'll see over the years it becomes less and less important. When it's, do you know, that stuff's a bit heavy, it's a bit hard, why don't we'll cut down the sermon to maybe 30 minutes, and then we'll cut it down to 20 minutes, and then we'll cut it down to 10 minutes, and then before you know it, there is no sermon at all. And I'm not talking about the length of sermon, that's neither here nor there, just talking about the importance of the things that we value for the next generation. So ask yourself that question, even for your kids, your grandkids, your nieces and nephews, and for the life of this church going forward, what is the things we want to see them valuing? Well, we need to value them today. We need to tell them they're really, really important. Ezra left a good legacy, and it's my prayer that we do the same as we live. So Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, focal points of this return back from exile. Interesting characters, amazing what they achieved. Restoring a nation after exile is no mean feat. And at the foundation of their lives were these principles of faithfulness and authenticity. God is looking for people like that, people of faithfulness and authenticity. And if we can be that and we can exhibit those principles in our lives, then we can make a difference in the world that we live. Faithful to who we are, faithful to the work he has called us to, like Zerubbabel, but also like Ezra, people who are authentic, who are what they are in public, they are that in private. People who mean what they say and say what they mean. We can live those things out in whatever sphere of influence we have. Hopefully, you can take this principle, apply it to your life, be authentic this week, and not have an experience like wee Johnny at the start. You know, why did I bring these people over today and get caught out? Why don't we stand? I just would love to pray, and then we're going to close our service, and we're going to head on. If you would like to just stretch out your hands before God, if you feel comfortable doing that, just as I pray this prayer, that we would just ask God to help us live this stuff out by his Holy Spirit, make these things important in our lives. God, we ask you to help us follow the example of your servants, to be faithful to who we are as children of your children, Lord, in this world, to be faithful to the work that you have called all of us to, whatever that looks like in our individual lives. Lord, help us be people who know your word, help others understand your word, and live your word in response to who you are. Jesus, we recognize that you're the ultimate personification and perfect example of these principles because you were faithful to who you were, always living as the perfect, pleasing Son before your Father and being faithful even unto death to the work to which you were called. And you always walked and lived with integrity and displayed authenticity. Lord, we ask you by your Spirit that you would help us live as you lived. Lord, that we would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.